We'll begin our sermon tonight with a review of the last lesson in Genesis. And we finished looking at chapter 9, which mainly focuses on Noah and on the last 350 years of his life, of which only one event is recorded in the Bible for us. And so we had a fairly detailed look at that event, Noah's drunkenness. And this episode that we saw has much to teach us. There's also some important information given in the prophecy of Noah when he curses Canaan. Firstly, we saw how Noah's fall is a negative example of how to deal with someone who has fallen into sin. We saw that in the way that Ham treated his father when he had fallen into sin. Ham treated his father with disrespect, and he also lacked compassion. And so it's a good reminder for us, isn't it, brethren, to be aware of when people have fallen into sin like Noah did, to have some respect and also to have compassion upon them. Now, we also see a positive example in the way Noah's other two sons treated their father. They covered him quietly, walked backwards, and didn't even look upon their father's nakedness. And so that's an important lesson for us as well. We should likewise cover the sins of others and restore them who have fallen into sin so that they can continue to walk with the Lord. Now, there's more that we talked about then, obviously, but that's the basic lesson there. Now, the curse on Canaan is best understood as a prophecy regarding Ham's son, which is recorded for us and recorded for the benefit of the original audience of the book of Genesis. And we notice that Ham is passed over, okay, in chapter 9. Ham's brothers are blessed, but Ham misses out on the blessing. So that's really his punishment for what he did. He misses out on the blessing that Noah gives to the other sons. But there's also a prophecy which is called a curse on his son Canaan. And so we looked at that in a little bit of detail. And we saw the reason why this is recorded and inspired. And that reason mainly is because the nation of Israel, to whom the book of Genesis was first given, would need to know why they were about to enter into the land of Canaan and destroy the Canaanites who lived there. So that was the primary reason why the curse was recorded for in the Bible, in Genesis there. They were, as we know, a corrupt people beyond reformation, and so their civilization had to be destroyed completely. And those who were not killed would become the lowest of servants. Servant of servants. That's the prophecy there, as prophesied by Noah. We saw that, unfortunately, much error has been taught about this passage in the past, mainly from cults like the Mormons, but also within Christianity. Many commentaries and Bible teachers take this passage to mean that the descendants of Ham were cursed, and not just Canaan, thus justifying the slavery of African people that was prevalent in the past. So that's a quick review of what we looked at, or some of the things we looked at last time. Now, moving along to the lesson at hand, the first point there is the sons of Japheth. Now, the names mentioned in this chapter, in chapter 10, form a fascinating and accurate picture of history. The purpose of this record of history is to give the nation of Israel a basis for understanding the world around them as they came out of Egypt in the Exodus. Now, Moses compiled these documents in such a way as to give the people a history lesson, yet not in a dry, boring way that we often have it taught to us today. In high school or in university, history is not seen as an exciting topic. But when you look at it in the way that Moses records it here, it's in a dynamic form, a form that connects people and events and highlights the sovereignty of God. And we know from reading the Bible that God is always in control of history. God is sovereign. He's in control, and he is the author of all historical events. Not always directly, but he certainly oversees and has his hand over all the nations. In chapter 10, we have the beginning of another section of Genesis as well. We read in verse 1 of chapter 10, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah." Now this phrase should stick out at us. It should jump off the page and make us sit up and take notice. This phrase, "Now these are the generations of," marks a change in the passage. Now, I thought I'd do a quick review of what this phrase means, since it's been a while since we've encountered this phrase. Back in chapter 6, verse 9 was the last time that it appears. And so it's probably good to have a revision of what this statement means. The word "generations" that we see in Genesis 10:1 is the English translation of the Hebrew word toledoth. And so these sections, the divisions in Genesis, are often referred to as the toledoths. The word "generations" was used to translate the Hebrew word toledoth, even though it may not necessarily refer to a genealogy as such. So when you read "generations," don't automatically think this is going to be a genealogy. Okay, it's not necessarily that, although sometimes it is. We have a kind of a genealogy here. But what this word really means, and what we probably should understand it as, especially when we find it in this context, is that this is a record of someone who wrote a historical document. For example, "These are the generations of Noah" means that these are the records of Noah. Noah had a document that he wrote and he signed off at the end. "Now these are the generations of Noah." So it's kind of like a signature. And that's the view that we've taken before, and I thought I'd revise that because it has been a while since we've talked about this. But there are basically two main views on what the toledoth's function is. And very briefly, some commentators that you may read, I don't know if you have a study Bible, perhaps you're looking at it and you're thinking, no, this is the beginning of a section in Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Whereas we take the view, I take the view that this is actually the end. Genesis 10, verse 1 is the end of a section. And so the first view, and again, you can do your own study about this, but the conclusion I've come to is that this toledoth functions as like the signature, the end of the passage. Some people take it to be the beginning, and that is, I think, how the translators of the Bible, when they put in the chapter and verse divisions, they looked at it as the beginning of a section rather than at the end, and that's why you see that phrase there right at the beginning. Perhaps it should have been at the end of chapter 9. But the second view, the view that I take, that the toledoth is actually a signature marking the end of a section, is based on the fact that it was common practice in ancient times to begin writing a record without introduction, just to jump straight into writing, and then to end the record with a signature or colophon. I think I've got that on your outline there, that the toledoth is actually a colophon or a signature marking the end of a section. I believe that the repeated phrase in Genesis, "these are the generations of," is actually a colophon, and like I said, a signature of the person who wrote that section. Now, why am I emphasizing this, you may ask? Well, it has a couple of implications, mainly because Moses, we know as the writer of Genesis, he compiles all these documents that different people wrote, for instance, Noah or other people that we see. He gets them all together and he puts them into one cohesive unit, which we know as the book of Genesis. Moses is the faithful editor and compiler of the book of Genesis. He was very careful to keep these signatures, these colophons, in the book. Okay, he didn't just edit them out, he kept them in there so that people would know who wrote that section. And this tells us that the doctrine of inspiration works in a very special way. So these documents by themselves, when they were originally written, say, by Noah or by the sons of Noah, They weren't inspired then, but when Moses compiled them all into one book of Genesis, bang, that's when they were inspired scripture. And so that's part of the doctrine of inspiration. The Holy Spirit then inspires them as holy scripture. And so, the first verse of chapter 10 actually refers back to the previous section, which begins at chapter 6, verse 10, and ends at chapter 10, verse 1. And that section is written by the sons of Noah. We see in chapter 10, verse 1, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah. They were the writers of that previous section, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They got together and wrote a document, which Moses then put in the book of Genesis. Now we're coming to a different section. Starting from chapter 10, verse 2, we have a section that was written by Shem. We know that because if you turn over to chapter 11, verse 10, we have the end of this section. These are the generations of Shem. So Shem was the author of the section beginning at chapter 10, verse 2. Now I hope you're not confused, because there's a lot more to go to tonight. And I just wanted to do this quick revision, because it's been such a long time since we've looked at that Toledoth in Genesis. So we'll jump straight into the text at hand. We'll begin with the sons of Japheth in verse 2 and trace out the nations that came from him first. So chapter 10 verse 2 says, the sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. So we'll look at Japheth and his sons. Now, before considering his sons, Japheth is an interesting name. So Japheth, one of the sons of Noah, one of the good sons, if you like. He seems to appear in other places. I thought it was very notable that when we look at Greek mythology, the name Japheth appears in the form as the Greek titan Iapetos, who is one of the sons of Uranus and Gaia, the heaven and the earth. So what we see is that the name Japheth actually appears in other places, extra-biblical places. And I mention this first because what we see in the various pagan myths and legends is a faint echo of the biblical stories, which have been twisted and perverted over years, hundreds of years, perhaps thousands of unbelief. See, if you look at secular literature, they reverse that process. They say, oh no, the Bible was derived from those pagan myths and legends. But now we believe the Bible was written first, and those pagan myths and legends were derived from the true historical facts of the Bible. Okay? So that's just a quick note. So it's surprising where these biblical names pop up. And really, this should not surprise us at all that, the biblical record is found elsewhere, because we know that all the nations and cultures of the earth once knew God. Why? Because they came off the ark. They came from Noah, who knew God, who was a believer. So all the nations kind of knew God at first, and they slowly moved away from him. They quickly turned away from worshipping the Creator to worshipping the creature, as Romans 1 tells us. And so all over the world this comes up time and time again. Bible stories that we know well, such as the creation, the flood, the Tower of Babel, which are in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, appear time and time again in the myths and legends of pagan cultures. And that's a fascinating study by itself. I'm not going to say anything more about that. But if you have time, study it out. It's very, very interesting. And look at it from a biblical point of view rather than from the secular point of view. And sometimes you have to look harder than other times. The stories have been twisted and have changed so much that they're almost unrecognizable. But in Greek mythology, it's very interesting that the names remain the same. You have the original father of the Greeks, Iapetos, Japheth. And later, you have, a couple of generations later, you have Ionos in the Greek mythology, which corresponds to Javan. Okay, it's the same. So some of the vowels have changed, but it's the same name. Ion is considered the father of the Greek people. And it's interesting that in the Bible, Javan is always used to refer to the area known as Greece. But anyway, going back to the sons of Japheth, the first we see mentioned is Gomer, whose name is given to the Cimmerian people. Gomer and his family would have moved westward to Europe after the dispersion at Babel, since we see the names of the Gomerites through that area. There is a possible connection of the name Gomer to Germany. Okay, once again, when you look at the relationship between the names in Genesis 10 and the names in that we know of today, you have to look at the consonants and not the vowels. Okay, sometimes the consonants stay exactly the same, sometimes they change slightly, but the vowels generally are different. So Gomer could be modern-day Germany, that area anyway. Could also refer to the area of the Gauls as well. The next son of Japheth is Magog, which literally means the land of Gog, which is a name that most Christians would be familiar with since it pops up in various prophetic passages. Revelation talks about it, and Ezekiel chapter 38. Now please open your Bibles to Ezekiel 38. This is a very, very interesting passage, Ezekiel 38. Now there are a lot of times where these names kind of pop up in the Bible, and sometimes we don't know what it's talking about. That's one of the benefits of studying the Table of Nations as well, I think, is to know what the biblical authors are talking about. Okay, it's to gain a good understanding of the times of the Bible, where these places are, who these people came from, and so we know what these passages mean. So Ezekiel 38, the prophecy against Gog, it says, And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armour, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia and Ethiopia and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. And here we have Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. Now, I'm not going to even touch Ezekiel 38 because that's a whole nother, message right there. But basically, you can see these names pop up in this passage. And so if you don't know about the Table of Nations, you're going to be reading this and saying, who on earth are they talking about? Who's Gog and Magog and Gomer and Meshech and Tubal? Well, the Table of Nations tells you where they came from, where they moved to. Now, if you look at other historians such as Josephus, he connects the name Magog with the Scythian tribes that he knew about. Now, does that name sound familiar? Scythians. Colossians 3.11, please. Colossians 3.11. That's just one instance, actually. I was actually thinking about Brother Brendan and his series in Acts, because a lot of these things pop up in Acts. If you're reading through the book of Acts, a lot of these names are there. Anyway, Colossians 3, chapter 11, says, Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. What's he talking about? Who are these Scythians that he's talking about? Well, they're basically Magog. So where's Magog? If you want to think about it in modern terms, Magog is north. Okay. Some people think of Magog as being around Germany. Perhaps Magog is up towards Russia. We're not sure exactly, but it's basically in that direction. Okay. Now the Scythians, the name Scythian was used by the Greeks to denote the worst of the barbarian tribes of Europe. They were bad people. If you were called a Scythian, you were just the worst sort. It's kind of like calling someone, a bikie or a... What's one of the bikie gangs? You know, the Hell's Angels or something like that. You know, the worst of the worst in our society. Okay, that's what the Scythians were, notable for their drunkenness and their violence. But the Scythians were later to inhabit possibly the area around modern-day Germany, perhaps taking over from the Celtic tribes that were there first. Very, very aggressive people. So what we have here, just in this short first part of Genesis 10, is that basically all of Western Europe and perhaps even Russia come through Japheth and then through Gomer and Magog. Now, there is evidence that the Celtic people who spread through France as the Gauls and then into Britain, and the Germanic tribes such as the Goths and even the Scandinavian nations also come through this line as well. So if you have a background, perhaps in like a Celtic background, French, British, German, that's probably a lot of you here. There you go, Scythian, Gomer, Magog, they're your people, okay? It's actually interesting, when I was studying this, and by the way, I had a great time studying this. you may think I'm crazy, but I couldn't get off the computer. And it was one thing leads to another. Some of you would understand this, others perhaps are just boggles the mind. But I was thinking when I was studying this that, okay, where do my ancestors come from? Okay. So I was thinking in terms of Genesis chapter 10. Okay, I've got ancestors from Spain, which we'll look at. And I've got, and they mixed with the Moors, you know, Semitic tribes. So I've got some Japhethites, some Shemites, and also some Hamitic tribes as well that come in through South America, perhaps. And so I'm this curious mix of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I thought, wow, that's really cool. So perhaps you can do that as well, and try to bring your Bible study alive in that way. But getting back to Genesis chapter 10. The third son of Japheth that we see mentioned is Madai. So Gomer and Magog and Madai. Now this is an easy one. Madai is from where we get the Medes. Now if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you'll know that the law of the Medes and the Persians. Okay, it's very important there. Okay, so the Medes come from this son of Japheth, Madai. They settled in ancient Persia, modern-day Iran. Now, Henry Morris notes that this group of Japhethites were the ancestors of the Aryans, who later migrated down into India. And these are very interesting people. They carried with them a very ancient and important language into India, which is still alive today, Sanskrit. And in the language of Sanskrit, the name Javan has come down. As Javana hasn't actually changed very much. It's a very ancient language. So just a very interesting point there. Kind of agrees with what the Bible is talking about. Now, we've already seen the relationship of Javan to the Greek nation, and so we'll skip to the next two sons of Japheth, Meshech and Tubal. Josephus states that Meshech was the father of the Cappadocians. And we find the Cappadocians mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 9. This is what I was talking about before. So turn quickly to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 9. And we see the Cappadocians. there's actually quite a few nations there. So these are, of course, at the day of Pentecost, where the disciples spoke in tongues. Acts chapter 2, verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia in Pontus and Asia. And so there's a few more there. So Cappadocia, where's that? I've actually got a map in my Bible that tells me, but it's basically in modern-day Turkey. So the centre of Turkey, that's where Cappadocia is. Tubal, maybe a reference to the region in modern-day Russia where these people ended up after the dispersion at Babel. That's probably kind of southern Russia. There's actually a Russian city named Tobolsk, and also the Georgian capital, Tbilisi, which may be related etymologically to Tubal as well. Again, you see that the consonants remain the same, the TBL, okay, in those Russian cities remains the same. It's just the vowels that are different. And so we'll move along. The sons of Gomer, chapter 10, verse 3. We notice here that only two of the sons of Japheth are looked at in detail, Gomer and Javan. We can only guess why some names are included and others omitted. It's probably because the names included are people and nations that Israel would have some sort of relationship with. So ones omitted are ones that Israel didn't have any dealings with or would not have any dealings with in the future, and God knew that. And so they were omitted. Now the sons of Gomer, first one there in verse 3 of chapter 10 is Ashkenaz. Ashkenaz, a word which survives today to denote the Jewish people from Europe. You've probably heard the term Ashkenazi Jews. Okay, it comes from here. And they're Jewish people from around Germany. Now, the Ashkenazi Jews were the ones that took the full brunt of Hitler's Holocaust on the Jewish people. Most of the Ashkenazi Jews were wiped out in the Holocaust. The ones that lived in Germany. But the name Ashkenaz may be related to the name Saxony. You can see some of the letters are the same there. It refers to the land around Germany where the Saxons came from. The next one is Riphath. Riphath may refer to the ancient Paphlagonians of northern Turkey, while Togarmah is much more certain. That's the last one there mentioned in verse 3. Togarmah. The modern-day Armenians trace their nation back to a man named Thorgom. So you can see, again, the consonants remain the same. The vowels are changed. Thorgom, Togarmah, the son of Gomer, same one as mentioned here in Genesis chapter 10. And so we come to the third, our last point, point number three, the sons of Javan. And in Genesis 10:4, and the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. As we noted earlier, Javan is connected very strongly with Greece, and so the sons of Javan, mentioned in 10:4, form the nations of that region. Okay, Elisha may be shortened to Elis, perhaps a reference to Hellas, the land of the Greeks. Tarshish is almost certainly preserved in the ancient city of Tartessus, which was in southern Spain in the region of modern-day Seville. Kittim is a reference to the island of Cyprus, which is there. That's a certainty, that one. And Dodanim, interesting, is very easily traceable to the Dodecanese group of islands in the Aegean Sea, of which the island of Rhodes is the most famous. I'm not sure if that's the region of the Dardanelles. It might be close to there, where Gallipoli was, but certainly the island of Rhodes would be a name familiar to some here. One of the wonders of the ancient world, the Colossus at Rhodes, a huge giant statue that they built there on the island of Rhodes, makes that island famous. Finally, Tiras is a reference to Thrace. Again, the consonants stay the same, the vowels change. Thrace, Josephus confirms that. The Thracians they became an empire and occupied the land in modern-day Bulgaria. So if you think of Greece, kind of northward of Greece, there is modern-day Bulgaria. You know, the kind of the north part of Greece there as well is ancient Thrace. So we'll kind of finish looking at chapter 10 there, but just a few notes. I realise that this has been just a lot of information given out in just one hit, and so I'll kind of leave it there for now. I'll just make a couple of notes here as we finish. Now, this is all very interesting, you might say, and certainly the history buffs out there would be fascinated by this, but there's more to it than that. This isn't just written to occupy the minds of historians. There's some reasons why God has seen fit to preserve this record here for us. Primarily, it was given to the nation of Israel to understand their place in the world, as I said before. They were coming out of Egypt. They needed to know, where did we come from? Where are we going to? Who are these people all around us? What are we doing here? So God recorded these things for their benefit primarily, I believe. By knowing this, the Israelites understood that God had placed the nations around them. God had, for very specific reasons, sometimes we don't fully understand, God had placed all these nations around Israel, and they would all play a part in the nation's life. We also saw some prophetic reasons. These nations pop up later in Bible prophecy. I'd like to do a message on this. I'm obviously not prepared at right now. It would be a huge undertaking to study out these nations into Bible prophecy, eschatology, and what that means to us today, but perhaps another time. But really, for the Israelites to whom the book of Genesis was first written, it was so important for them to know these things because they were entrusted with the law of God. They were given the responsibility of carrying the revealed and inspired scripture throughout their generations. And what they would see, and God later makes a covenant with them, what they would see as history goes on for them after Moses, they would see these nations rise and fall. You know, the Hittite Empire, the Egyptian Empire rose and fell. Assyrians, the Medes, they all went on. Some of them were completely wiped off the face of the earth. They would see this. And they would know that God had preserved them specifically. Okay, they would never perish because God had chosen them to carry this precious burden throughout the ages, the inspired word, the covenants. And so this would be a very important reminder for them during those times. Looking back at the nations, looking back at the empires that had fallen. And they would see that God was true to his word. Now for us, when we study these verses in Genesis 10, we ought to be amazed at the way that God has recorded history. And for me, that's why I had such a great time studying these things, because you can look at history in an exciting way. Okay, it's not just this boring subject that you get taught in high school or university, and it has no relationship to anything else. History is not just a random collection of facts. And the way history is recorded in Genesis 10 is to give us the knowledge that God is sovereign. God is in control of history. And it's a wonderful thing for me to read the history of the nations mentioned here, and to know that they can trace their beginning, only so far. When you actually look at, I did a bit of Googling, a bit of Wikipedia research because of time, and you see, when you see the history of, say, Russia, okay, they trace it back, and then it kind of stops. Okay, they can't trace it back anymore through secular means. Okay, they refuse to look at the Bible and see, okay, where does our history really go back to? History seems to falter and to run out of steam, and in many cases, such as in Greek mythology, as I mentioned, they resort to these legends to explain where they came from. But the Bible is very different, as we just read. It picks up where secular history ends and explains where each nation comes from. And after doing some study this week on the Table of Nations, the historical accuracy of the book of Genesis is absolutely highlighted through all this. Now, there are other reasons why this very detailed and selected genealogy of the nations of the earth was recorded for us today. Unfortunately, to be able to fully understand and appreciate why and how it is structured, it will take some more study. And so we'll have to finish it there. We'll have to finish this section looking at the sons of Japheth. We'll take it up by looking at the sons of Ham and the sons of Shem later on. So we'll finish it there. Let's pray.